first scripture I'll be reading from will be out of Matthew chapter 18. So if you want to mark your Bibles, that's where we will begin. Mark, would you open us up in a word of prayer, please? Amen. It's not easy, or it's not difficult to see when we walk outside and understanding that the times that we live in. We truly live in a fallen world. And evolution would tell you that we're getting better. But society is getting worse. And this has been predicted by God. And I'm thankful, not that society is getting worse, but I'm thankful that God's word is true and that we can stand on his word to see it come to pass. We live in a fallen world full of sickness and disease, death, and a lot of offense. In fact, in Matthew chapter 18, I'll start reading in verse 1, it says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offenses come." Offense is defined as cause of displeasure, a stumbling block. An occasion to fall. It's actually the part of a trap to which the bait is attached. The word is called scandalon, which is where we get the word scandal. It's something evil by design and something evil intended. So if you want to catch a fish, you put bait on the hook. The fish sees the bait, but he doesn't pay attention to the hook. Before long, he's in a frying pan. But imagine, if you will, if you would understand that God says for us to become the greatest in the kingdom, we must become a child in order to even enter into his kingdom. And if someone causes offense to God's children, God takes that very, very seriously. Very seriously. I was looking up a little bit about millstones, and a millstone could weigh anywhere from 100 pounds to 3,000 pounds. So if you tie that to a rope, tie that to your neck, and push that off the edge of a cliff to be drowned in the depth of the sea, that's a pretty violent death. But that just goes to show how strongly God feels whenever his children, as we become children, are offended. And I'm going to come back to that part in a minute. There was a story of a young lady, and I won't disclose her name, years ago. She came to a group. She was seeking counseling. She was seeking peace. She didn't have any peace. She was restless. And she was, I was with an older guy, and he was counseling her and mentoring her. And he said, well, the peace that you need is tied directly to forgiveness for the sins that you've committed against God, because she was living life as a stripper and she was living a wild, riotous life. And he said, but before you can receive forgiveness, you also have to realize you have to forgive the sins of those that have committed offenses unto you. And she thought about this for a while, and this is a very emotional setting, because she went on to explain in grave detail of how her father had molested her throughout her entire childhood, and it had gotten to a point it was so bad she just ran away from home and vowed never to return. She would rather take her chances in the street than live at home with a father like that. So we sat there with her, and it's almost like she turned into a little girl right in front of our eyes. And she began to make excuses for her father as to why he was doing this. And the guy said, no, don't make any excuses for him. You need to call a spade a spade. You need to say exactly what he did was wrong in order to find closure to it. So when she really thought about it from that perspective, she got filled with anger. And she said, he deserves to die and burn in hell for what he did. And the old man said, you know, that's probably one of the most honest answers I've ever heard. He said, we can start with that. And he said, yes, he deserves to die and burn in hell for what he did. But you still have to forgive him, because Christ died for his sins as well. And that was very hard for her to swallow. It took her a while to process that. But he said, the peace that you're looking for is the restlessness for the rest of your life worth holding on to this bitterness and unforgiveness? And she said, no. And after a while, by God's grace, she forgave him. And then she received forgiveness of her sins. And the peace she was looking for, she found it. And that was a miracle within itself to witness that. And I was grateful for that. This morning, we'll speak about slavery of unforgiveness and the freedom of forgiveness. Let's start by first giving example of what forgiveness is not. In our society, you hear the word, I'm sorry, a lot. I'm sorry I cut you off. I'm sorry I spilled your coffee. I'm sorry I called you at an hour. But there's a difference between I'm sorry and forgive me. There's a big difference. See, I'm sorry is where we get the word apologize from. But see, when we cause displeasure or offense or harm to someone, or we cause someone to fall or suffer some sort of trauma, when you simply say that you're sorry, what you're saying is, I feel bad about this situation, but if you gave me the opportunity, I'd do it again. When you say you're sorry, you feel sadness about the selfish decisions that you've made, and you're sorry that someone got hurt in the process, but you won't accept full responsibility for your actions. You see, you're sorry about the damages, but you're not sorry to the point where you would change. Being sorry, and you hear that, you know, you're just sorry. People, when they get real angry, you're just a sorry sack of bones. But when you're sorry, you never truly repent. Being sorry focuses on the losses for yourself. Being sorry is selfish in nature, because this incident is unfortunate, but I'm not going to repay or acknowledge the fact that I was wrong. So that's why people say they're sorry. I'll give you a good example of this. There's a good TV show that they like watching at work when we're at break time. It's called Cheaters. And it's a show about capturing infidelity in marriages, and they catch them. I mean, they catch them right in the act. And you get a chance to see real live expression of what's going on and how human minds engage one another when betrayal and all of these different emotions are running high. But when most people are caught, believe it or not, they're sorry about losing the relationship, but they're even more sorry that they got caught. And then they try to justify as what they're doing is right because of, you know, you didn't give me any love or you don't show me any more attention or all you do is work. They'll actually try to justify what I'm doing in betraying you is right. But they'll say, I'm sorry. They're sorry for losing their relationship. They're sorry that their significant other has to find out the truth under an unfortunate or untimely circumstances. That's not convenient for telling you on my terms. They're sorry about the changes that they're going to go through. They're sorry they got caught and didn't do a better job. But forgiveness, on the other hand, is humbling. Forgiveness acknowledges our wrongs, not on our terms. Forgiveness, you have to accept full responsibility of your actions and the consequences with a willingness to change and repent. To seek forgiveness is to understand the gravity of the damage caused so that you don't commit that act again. To seek forgiveness focuses on the trauma of the other person and caring about helping them to heal, helping them to become restored. So you can appreciate that relationship of that person the more. You see, it's one thing to slap someone in the face and say, I'm sorry. It's another thing if you slap someone in the face and then you have to go to that person and humble yourself and say, I slapped you in the face and I was wrong for that. And I don't want to commit that act again. And I'm asking you to forgive me. There's something about the pride that's within our hearts that doesn't want to humble ourselves to someone else and submit. The fact that somebody has lordship or has ownership over me concerning the situation, and they have the upper hand, it's something about that we just don't want to yield to. We want to be our own masters. We want to do what we want to do on our terms. We don't want to lose control. But when you have to ask for forgiveness, you lose all sense of control because you're fully submitted, because you're seeking forgiveness. It's hard to confess your faults to someone else. It's easy to get on your knees in the dark by yourself and, Lord, you know, I did this today and I'm asking for forgiveness. But it's another thing to confess your faults to someone else. A practical example, for any of you who are married or any of you who are in a relationship with somebody you care about, it's humbling sometimes to go back and just flat out admit, I was wrong. And, you know, we look all around. No, look them in the eye and say, I was wrong. And I'm asking for forgiveness. God is dealing with me. Pray for me. We're instructed to confess our faults one to another and pray for one another. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5 real quick in verse 24. Show you just how strongly God feels about restoration and relationship and seeking forgiveness and having right relationships with one another. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 24, it says, I'll start at 23. It says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Sometimes we like to do things in our own terms. We want to serve God the way we want to serve God, and then we want to do other things when we want to do it. But God feels so strongly about this that God would rather for you to leave the gift that you were going to bring to him in worship on the table, because God won't receive it. Leave the church and go get it right with your brother. If he has an issue with you or you have an issue with him, it's something that must be dealt with immediately. That's with a sense of urgency is what I gained when I was looking at this verse of Scripture. Restitution. God places tremendous value on relationships and how we treat one another, how we handle one another, how we speak to one another. The illustration is like a slave on bended knees begging to be released from a debt. And sometimes that's what we have to be willing to do. It's uncomfortable, and it is difficult. but it is something we must all do from time to time. As I pondered this subject of unforgiveness, slavery kept coming to mind. The subject of slavery is rather thought-provoking. Many movies and books have captured this process, and it really does jolt the human soul. It puts you to experience some powerful emotions. Emotions of sadness and hatred, envy and vengeance, sorrow, helplessness, despair, defeat, and even courage. Our country carries scars on its backs in the pages of our own history books. I thank God that our nation received God's conviction to overturn such greed and selfishness. So many would stand in unison to this day and fight with vehement force to abolish slavery. But I wonder, has anyone ever contemplated the fact that slavery may even exist in the house of God? When God brought that thought to mind, I was like, okay, where are we going with this? But it's almost hard to imagine a slave walking in here, shackled hand and foot, dragging a ball and chain behind his or her own master. Which brings me to my next point of interest, which is the slavery of unforgiveness. If you would, let's turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 22, verse 7, momentarily. Proverbs always encourages us. It says, in all thy getting, get understanding. So that was the first thing I asked God concerning this. It says in Proverbs 22:7, it says, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. I'll read that again. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 7, it says, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. Understand a biblical principle. Let's take borrower first. A borrower is someone who accepts a loan or something under terms of agreement to repay what is loaned back in equal or sometimes even greater value. Many of us understand the concept of usury, modern day terminology, interest. Credit cards, houses, cars, interest. A servant is one who is in servitude to someone. A servant has a master and must obey the commands of his lord. A servant has no will. He has no opinion. He has no voice. He is subject to be obedient and or disciplined from their master. A lender is someone who grants the use of something on conditions that it or its equal value will be returned. Okay, now understanding you have a borrower, you have a servant, and you have a lender. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. Many of you don't even have to turn there because you know this. And I'd like all of us to say it aloud. Some of us have learned different versions. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, it says, in this manner therefore pray. Can pray this out loud together. It's a beautiful prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth. Give us this day and forgive us our debts. Amen. You see, there's a grave debt that we all owe God due to our sin. And we ask God to forgive us of our debts in the exact same measure that we forgive others. We ask God to treat us the same way we treat others. What a gripping and sobering request. God is our Father, Lord and Savior. He made us, and being God, he protects us. As Lord, and Savior, he died for us. When we disobey God, we cause God to experience displeasure. We find ourselves indebted to him with a price richer than the very blood running through our veins. So when you and I sin against someone else and we cause offense or we cause displeasure, we cause them to suffer trauma, or we cause them to fall by way of a stumbling block, we become enslaved and indebted to repay them in full restitution. Lawyers like to call it pain and suffering. Here is where if we hold on to debt and we don't forgive one another because of offenses toward each other, we keep each other slaves to ourselves, and we become the master of that person regarding that offense. Here is how slavery has great potential to exist in the house of God, in our hearts, and in the minds of us all. William Wilberforce, who was an anti-slavery abolitionist, once quoted, "You may choose to look the other way, but you can never say again that you did not know." In relationships of husbands and wives, brothers and sisters, cousins, friends, the household of God, how often have you overheard someone reminding another person of their faults and their offenses over and over again? All the while we say, "I forgive you." We bring up things 2 and 3 and 4 years old, and we hold that person accountable to the trauma that we have suffered. And in the process, that's a debt that you're telling them that you really haven't paid yet. And if it's a debt, and the borrower is servant to the lender, they have now become your slave. And you and I have become their master. I call it reservations for sin. In Psalms chapter 66, verse 18, it's a very short passage of scripture. I'll read it. Psalms chapter 66, verse 18, it reads, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Imagine, if you would, a restaurant, a nice restaurant, a fine dining restaurant, and over in the corner there's this table that's got RSVP on it. And say you're the general owner and manager, but that table you have no control over. That's reserved for someone, some unwanted guest. No matter how busy you get, that table will remain empty until RSVP shows up. Let's say RSVP is the mafia. So when they come in a little unruly, they come in unkind, they come in demanding, they come in disturbing your business of establishment or your established business, they come in disturbing other customers. Our heart sometimes is like that restaurant. God is the owner and manager because we gave him the keys when we accepted Christ. When we hold on to unforgiveness in our heart, we've made reservations for darkness. And no matter how much God is in control, if we don't yield that particular area in our heart over to him, we've invited a welcoming party for Satan and his demons and his plans to seat themselves in our heart as we accommodate them, as we hold on to unforgiveness. In Romans chapter 6, verse 16, the Bible talks about we are slaves to whom we yield ourselves. In the 1930s, a famous general named Emilio Vidal, some of you may have heard of him. Perhaps you will know whom I speak regarding the fifth column. He was called in to neutralize the Spanish Civil War. And when he was asked how would he win, he said, "I will attack from 5 columns. The North Column, the South Column, the East Column, the West Column." And then he said the fifth column will be my greatest attack. And they said, well, what's the fifth column? He said, the fifth column is within the city. He said, I have agents within the city that will cause division and that will cause tremendous problems in communication. And I'm relying on the fifth column to destroy the city from within itself. And then the rest of the outside invading forces then will overtake the city and bring it under subjection and control. And you'll have peace and order. He was successful. You see, Satan knows that sin exists within our heart. It's a nature that still exists. And it's something that we have to keep under. We have to keep it under control. Paul even said that he buffets his body to keep his flesh in subjection. You see, Satan knows that if he can cause an offense, somebody to do something wrong to you, and if he can cause you to focus on that offense more than Christ, before long, unforgiveness will settle in. Because you'll begin to look at your pain and suffering more than the pain and sufferings of Christ. And you'll begin to focus on self and what I'm going through and what you did to me. And you'll forget simple scriptures like, my life is hid in Christ. It's not I that live, but him that live in me. I'll share a personal testimony of freedom that I received in slavery. It's dear to my heart. One day I went up for prayer at this church, and a brother walked up to me. And I usually don't call out race, because God has taught me not to even see that way. He was a white brother in the faith. And he said, before we get started, there's something on my heart I want to share with you. He said, will you forgive me and will you forgive any of my ancestors that may have caused offense to you in the form of slavery and even in civil rights? And this guy is standing like right here in my face. And he had challenged something in my heart I didn't even know was there. And I began crying because here was freedom right in my face. And he said, let's pray. And I accepted not his apology. I accepted him asking for forgiveness on behalf of his entire ancestry. And I had to ask him for forgiveness of any bitterness that I harbored in my heart that I was taught since I was little and didn't even know it was sitting in me. The freedom that I experienced enabled me to love anybody then. I had no barriers. There was no gulf between us. Some of my best friends are Caucasian or white, if you would. Then I began to understand that in heaven there will be a tongue from every nation, every tribe from all over the world gathered together in heaven, praising and worshiping God. God is a spirit, and he is more than racism. He is more than slavery. And I began to understand how big and wonderful and beautiful the body of Christ truly is, just how diverse we all are. You see, when we idolize our pain and sufferings, we begin to worship them. I've seen people adjust their entire lives around them. But I'd like to ask a question as to why do you think people hold on to unforgiveness? Can I get just one response from anyone? Why do people hold on to unforgiveness? The answer in the book that I have. We hold on to unforgiveness because of our own self-righteousness until we feel the offender has suffered enough. We hold on to unforgiveness to enslave them. We can beat people with words, reminding them of their offense as they continue to work and bring homage to our pain so that they can go and do something or buy something to help ease my suffering because of what you did to me. Someone once told me that bitterness is the only poison that you'll drink and wait for someone else to die. It's like a sour wound that's infected and left open and untreated. Some may have even held the view that God allowed certain things to happen to you and that it's all his fault. And some people have even held a grudge against God. Let me just say I've been there. And for those who have walked this slippery slope, I understand that some have suffered unfortunate incidents due to fire, floods. Some have been raped. Some have had murdered loved ones. Loved ones have been murdered. Some have suffered loss of loved ones due to war. Some have suffered loss to those that have died of diseases that you felt they died before their time. But listen very carefully. In Romans chapter 12, and I'll read verses 19 through 21, it says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." We all have questions and we all have concerns. We all have strong emotions. We all have a rightful case to plead. But will you trust God when offenses come to you? Are you willing to trust him? I tell you the truth, his judgments, they really are coming. Trust in God, because here is where he can relate to you and you can relate to him. The very fact that you seek justice shows that you're made in his image. The very fact that you cry out for vengeance to take place on behalf of the suffering of someone else that is unfortunate, the fact that you demand justice shows you're looking for a court. There is a higher court, and its judgment is coming forward. God allowed his own creation to kill him. God the Father suffered the loss of his son being tortured to death. Jesus suffered his friend's betrayal and abandonment in a time of need. Jesus suffered his own bloodline, his family, to seek out his own violent death. Jesus suffered a guilty murderer to be exchanged in for his innocence. Jesus suffered the death of every sin and every injustice known to man. It's not only how he died, but more importantly, who died. A sinless man died for us all. In the Bible, it says that the iniquity of all of us was laid upon him. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 53. And I'd like all of us to read aloud verses 4 and 6. Isaiah chapter 53. Verses 4 through 6. It begins, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus suffered imprisonment and separation from the Father. Through all this injustice wrought to him, all of our slavery was paid in full. We have no right to enslave others. We have no right to remind them of their faults if God has forgiven them, and we need to forgive them. Many times, someone will say the hardest person to forgive is yourself. We hold ourselves to such high and hard standards. But even that within itself can be pride, because it's focusing on you and it's not focusing on Christ. Your strength comes from him. You and I within and of ourselves don't have the wisdom, the power, nor the strength to contend with the devil and deal with the nature of sin and make it into heaven's gates on our own. So we have no right to hold ourselves in prison to our own unforgiveness. Give that to Jesus Christ. Trust in him. Let your salvation and your strength rest in him. The Bible says that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. What that means is when your thoughts try to remind you of sins that you have asked for forgiveness and repented of, and when other people try to remind you of how you used to be, you can tell them, I am a new creature in Christ Jesus. Sometimes you might think you're crazy, but sometimes you have to open your mouth and talk back to the thoughts in the room. Because I can guarantee you this, sometimes those thoughts are not yours. Sometimes there's another being standing in your presence, injecting thoughts of guilt and shame. And you have every right to speak the word of God back to it. And I guarantee you, in a few seconds, as you submit yourself unto God, resist the devil, the Bible says he will flee. That's a promise. He will leave. The Bible says that he's removed our transgressions from us, so far as east is from west. That means that our sins are traveling evermore, further and further away from each other, never to be found. Never to be found. So why do we keep finding it? Let it be and move forward. Forgiveness is freedom. It's giving someone the ability to live to their fullest potential. It's offering the greatest peace to be experienced. And it's agape, unconditional love in action. Someone might ask, well, how do I forgive? Let me first share, as we come to a close, that forgiveness is not an emotion. It's an act of your will. For many of us who've had a job in our life or had to do some other commitments, sometimes you had to stay up late the night before a commitment, and you look at the clock and you start counting literally how many hours of sleep you're going to get. And then you try to sleep knowing how much sleep you're not going to get. And then the alarm clock goes up and then you realize how much sleep you didn't get. And then you realize how much of the day still remains. And you wonder, where am I going to get the strength? And everything in your body is screaming, I don't feel like going to work. But you make yourself get up. You'll make yourself take a cold shower. You'll make yourself get to the job. It's the same way. Forgiveness is not an emotion. Forgiveness is an act of your will. Many times our emotions follow your will. Sometimes they don't line up till later. You don't want to forgive a person. You have every right not to want to forgive them. But do you want the forgiveness of God? Miss Louise, she always tells me, once a man, twice a child. We read in Matthew this morning that in order to become greatest in the kingdom of heaven, you have to become like a child. So here I am, a man, a young man, and I've got to become a child all over again. But there's something special about children. They have a resilience to love. They just keep coming back. You make mistakes with them, but they just keep coming back. Because they want to love you, and they want you to love them. Maybe that's why people love kids so much. It's when they grow up that things change. I want to talk about good business. And also, I'll leave you with some homework for the sake of time. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, I believe it's through 35, I won't read through this parable. This is food for thought for you all later on, if the Lord should lead you to study this. It's called Good Business. It's a parable of an unforgiving servant. The king had a servant. He owed the king some debt. The debt that he owed him was equivalent to over $12 million. By the time you add up inflation and the cost of living, modern day time, he owed the king probably over $1 billion. How would you like that to be your debt? I'd probably just go find my grave and just quit. So that he begged the king to forgive him because his family was on the line, his wife and his kids. The king forgave him the debt. He just wiped it clean. The guy goes out in the street moments later and finds somebody that owes him about $2,000. He takes him by the neck and demands, pay me what you owe me. The guy says, have mercy on me. Just give me some time, I'll pay you. He says, take him, throw him in jail. If I got to sell his wife and kids, I'll do that, but I want my $2,000. Little did he know, the king had some servants standing by watching. They overheard the whole thing. They went back and they told the king. The king called him back. He said, you wicked servant, I forgave you over $1 billion in debt and you couldn't forgive someone just $2,000. He said, take him and deliver him to the tormentors. A good description of tormentors in the Bible are demons. It's the kingdom of darkness that they have a way of vexing your soul. He says, torture him until he pays everything he owes me. Over $1 billion worth of torture? I call it good business. Brother, if I owe you $1 billion and all I got to give you is $2,000, that's a good deal. I'll take that any day. We owe God billions of dollars in debt for our sins, and yet our brothers is just $2,000 worth of offense. That's a good business deal. It's staggering. I don't even know what $1 billion looks like. I do know what $2,000 looks like. And I do know what freedom feels like. And I think it's worth it. The Bible says that God is rich in mercy. The Bible speaks a lot about God and man and the relationship of how we treat one another. You want to know how to forgive? It's simple. Acknowledge the person that did the wrong. Acknowledge the offense. Forgive them by faith in Christ Jesus. Here comes the hard part. Bless them and pray for them. And ask for healing and restoration in your life, as well as the other person. A lot of times people offend you, they don't even know. They have no understanding of what has just taken place. Jesus prayed the same prayer on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they even do. I pray that some of them did make understand what they did, and then they could have repented, asked for forgiveness, and make it into the kingdom of heaven. You and I are no different, and we have no right to hold on to unforgiveness. This morning, I just wanted to encourage you, out of relationship with my own wife, don't hold on to any unforgiveness. Be ready to forgive one another. Be ready and willing to admit when you're wrong. Humble yourselves before one another. Treat one another right. Love each other. God said, and by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. This came close and it hit hard to my heart. And I'm just sharing with all of us. Jesus said, when you stand praying, be ready to forgive. Be ready to forgive. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of sharing. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the life of Jesus Christ and the blood that was shed on the cross for our sins. We ask that the words that were spoken from your word would transform our minds, would renew our minds by your Holy Spirit to continue to shape and forge the image of Christ in our hearts, to be filled by your Holy Spirit, for your will to be done on earth even as it is in heaven. We come before you with no excuses, Lord God. Holy Spirit, we ask that you continue to deal with our hearts. Search our inward parts and try us. We just ask that you continue to be glorified in our lives and in the relationships that we have with others. And we just ask, Lord, that you would continue to teach and guide us as to how to love one another, how to continue loving you in a manner that's pleasing to you, that the name and the life of Christ may not be in vain in our lives. We look forward to your coming. We look forward to seeing you soon. It's in the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen.